As we return back to our seats today, we will go into our time to hear and respond to a message from God's Word. And I invite you to open to the book of Acts today, not the second chapter, as you may think, being that it's Pentecost Sunday, but the eighth chapter of Acts of the Apostles. Because with this being said, being that today is Pentecost Sunday, the day of the year that we have set aside as a church to historically recognize, to reflect and remember that first day of Pentecost, and being that we have concluded just another section of the Sermon on the Mount, and we're preparing to enter into the next, we're going to be turning to this moment that we find here in Acts 8 regarding the coming of God's Spirit. And the fact that it challenges us to ask a very serious question. God's Word challenges us. And that is, do we really want this in our lives? Because it is serious business. Do we want God's Spirit to come in us in power? But more importantly, not just if we really want this wonderful thing to happen inside of us, but the reason why we want it. The reason why we want God to do this great and wonderful work of His presence coming in us, residing within us, and empowering us to go forth to this world, to be that light of the world, that salt of the world. We have to ask, why? And before we get into that, and before we get into Acts 8, there's a few passages I want us to have in mind as we go into this text. The first one is from the Sermon on the Mount itself, Matthew 7:15, where Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." 2 Corinthians 11:14, "And no wonder, for even Satan disguised himself as an angel of light." Finally, Jude 4, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who perverted the grace of our God into sensuality and denied our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Three among many warnings given to us in Scripture about these exact things, bringing us to a very interesting moment in history. The history that Luke provides us that will forever live in infamy. For it is where we get a modern term called simony. Now, you may be wondering, what's simony? Some of you may know. Some of you would throw the dictionary on the table as soon as I played the word in Scrabble. It is a real word. I would win that challenge. It is in the dictionary, actually. And it's a word that comes from this moment in Acts chapter 8. It's a very interesting moment where we are challenged with that question of why. Why is it that we would want God's Spirit to empower us, to indwell us? What is the motive of our heart behind that? Why is it we would want that Pentecost day that happened then to happen right here, right now? Because it has. It continues. It's not just a once and done thing, but Pentecost was a day in time that transcended time. God sending this continual promise of His Spirit upon His people, those who have been called according to His name. But then we get to Acts 8 and we're challenged with that question. Why? Why would we want this to take place in our lives? Where we are introduced to this thing called simony. According to Merriam-Webster, once again, it's in the dictionary, simony is the buying or selling of a church office or ecclesiastical preferment. In other words, it's simply selling of spiritual goods, benefits. In fact, there was a time in the 1500s before the Reformation that if you needed to atone for your sin, you just needed to pay the priest enough money. It was something called indulgences. You could pay indulgences to the church, and you would get forgiveness because you paid these indulgences. It was a man-made system of forgiveness that wasn't forgiveness at all. It was a man-made system for salvation that failed, just horribly failed. And thanks be to God for the Reformation that saved us from this trap of simony, Because there is only one name under heaven whereby we must be saved, and that name is Jesus Christ. And it is a salvation that's already paid for in full. We don't pay for it. It is the free gift of God. We can't purchase it. We can't obtain it. Only Jesus can, and he has. And as we read about in the moment of Pentecost, that all who would call upon the name of Jesus would be saved, period. Calling upon the name of Jesus is the method of salvation. There is no other way. This thing called simony, though, has made its way into the church in a serious and sinful way, time and time and time again. It's an epidemic that we even see in our own world today as people use Christianity in certain cultures as a means of elevating their status. I have a friend who's a missionary in India, and he said he was always coming face to face with this reality where he would have to really determine if someone was really giving their life to Christ, because in their region of India, to be a Christian was to move up the caste system. You would be moved up into the caste system, and you would be considered a higher class citizen. And even in cultures like our own, you know, I think about political elections and how even to this day, you might not think it, but a candidate who professes to be a Christian has a higher chance of likability and electability than a candidate who would proclaim themselves as an atheist or another religion. And so we see many politicians saying, oh yeah, well, I go to church at least while I'm campaigning. You know, we see that all the time, using what Jesus did on the cross for their own personal gain, their own glory, their own kingdom come, to serve Mises rather than Jesus. And here's the thing, the life of faith is so much more than the fish bumper sticker you have. It's not about having all the not of this world clothing that you can. It's not about having all those beautiful framed verses on your walls and your homes that you bought at Christian bookstores. It's so much more than just for show. In fact, it's not for show at all, which is something we're going to be talking about a lot more in the coming weeks as we continue in the Sermon on the Mount. It has nothing to do with show, but it has everything to do with the glory of God. Glorifying him, pointing and directing people to him, to the real way of salvation, the real way to have life and life everlasting. For his kingdom come, his will be done. It's about surrendering. Surrendering to him. Being surrendered to his will and his way. It's living out the words of Jesus from Luke 7:23 when he says, "And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Laying down our lives, putting to death Mises for the sake of Jesus. Bringing us to Acts 8. Where we have this moment, once again, that has lived in infamy because of what we read here. A very interesting moment. But before, we need a little bit of context of what's going on here. The church has just began to undergo serious persecution. Serious persecution that actually led to the death of one of the early leaders in the church, Stephen, who was appointed to help wait tables and serve people. Stephen, who would proclaim Jesus boldly to the leaders of that time, the religious leaders, the Jewish Sanhedrin, and they would stone him to death as he would say, "I see the heavens open and I see the Son of God seated at the right hand of the Father. I see Jesus," and they would kill him for this. They would stone him for this. And it's in Acts 8, where we see this in verse 1, and Saul, who would later become Paul, approved of his execution. This would be Stephen's execution for the witness of Jesus that he made in Acts. But it continues by saying, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entered house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. The gospel spreads. And that's what we see here. Great persecution happens and the gospel spreads, just like Jesus said, when his spirit would come upon them, when the Holy Spirit would come upon them and empower them. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says this, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And we see that happening right here in Acts. God taking what seemed like a seemingly impossible situation, a church-ending situation, turning it around to achieve his will. The point is that we see this wonderful spread of the gospel, that he uses this to the benefit of his kingdom, to the benefit of his people. He uses it as a means of bringing salvation to the world. I think of Joseph when he says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil when you sold me as a slave to Egypt, but God meant it for good. God used it for good." And that's where this wonderful moment takes an interesting turn, an interesting twist. And Luke introduces to us a man named Simon, who we know as today Simon the Magician, starting in verse 9, going through verse 24. "But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity.' And Simon prayed, 'Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.'" What an interesting moment we have here. A very interesting moment, if you ask me. All the way through the introduction of who Simon was, to his folly, to his foolishness, and to how he responds to Peter's rebuke. In verse 9, we see the beginning of this very interesting historic moment found that's given to us by Luke here in Acts, with this introduction to this man that we've never heard of before called Simon, but they had, and he was apparently a pretty big deal, as it says. "But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great." It's an interesting way of introducing someone, if you ask me. There was this man named Simon, and he was a magician, and he thought he himself was pretty darn great. He thought he was the stuff. You know, Simon was good at fooling people. apparently. He was very good at fooling people. He had a dominant personality, most likely, and people just flocked to him because he was able to do all these wonderful things, tricks, and just with smoke and mirrors. He could be the equivalent of what we would say as a Harry Houdini in our society today. But he was a snake oil peddler. He was a snake oil peddler. And for those that don't catch that reference, it's someone who sells fake religious goods to achieve healing that will never give healing. Someone who's trying to trick people into investing in them and their power, which is no power at all. It's fake. It's pseudo. It's false. And, you know, Simon, however, being the for-profit enchanter that he was, would have been an expert in the occult, too. He was known far and wide, most likely. People knew of Simon in Samaria, and they must have known him outside of Samaria and all the rubbish that he would teach. But the thing is, they wouldn't see it as rubbish because he played the game well. One could easily profile Simon by Philip's description, or not Luke's description, of Philip encountering him. We could easily profile him, as one commentator once humorously said about this. We could all picture him wearing saffron robes marked with the signs of the zodiac and making theatrical entrances. You know, I picture the Wizard of Oz when they first go in to see the wizard, and you have that big hollow projected head and all the smoke and the fire until you find the man behind the curtain and realize it was just all smoke and mirrors. However, not to belittle him too much, he was good at what he did. He had apparently led the whole city astray to follow after him. He made them believe through his smoke and mirrors, his tricks and trades, that he was something great. He even fooled himself, as we said. You know, he thought of himself as to be somebody great. Verse 10 and 11 continue to reveal this. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. They paid attention to him. They equated him with God. That he would have the power of God, God-like power. And you know, I don't think Simon really, that didn't bother him. That didn't bother that the people would equate him to be like God. And surely he would have been treated well and respected, if not worshipped, by the people near and far. He had tremendous sway over thoughts and opinions of the masses. This was not a man you went into town and crossed. You know, there would have been fear over doing that. You know, rather, people would surrender and obey him. But then came along Philip. Philip, an ordinary man with an extraordinary God. Philip, a Jewish refugee, a nobody of importance in society, who would talk about this crucified yet risen Savior. Sure, Simon had the smoke and mirrors sort of power, but Philip had a greater power within him that didn't require any tricks or deception. Philip's power was so different than that of Simon because it was the very power of God. It really was the power of God upon Philip. And I think about how Paul captures the ministry of the apostles and what it is that they preached and how different that would have been from what Simon would have proclaimed about himself. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 3, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." When I read about Luke's description of Simon, and I read about the Bible's description of the message that was proclaimed, I see completely opposite people, especially in the fact that Simon did it for himself. The apostles, Philip, did it for Jesus. He did it for Jesus. And the narrative shows us that Simon's stardom fades fast through the preaching and demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit in and through Philip. And Philip was sure to say, it's not me, but it's God. God is the one who's doing this. Jesus came, Jesus died to save us from our sins. And people began leaving Simon and coming to Philip. So Simon was in a pretty big predicament. And you got to think, what does a man do whenever you're in that predicament? Well, the age-old wisdom of our age says, if you can't beat them, join them. Simon sure knew he couldn't beat them. And verse 13 shows this when it says, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip and seeing signs and great miracles performed. He was amazed. And you know, when I read this, even Simon, you know, of course, Luke knows where this is going, but I can see people almost celebrating this. Simon the magician even came. Look, Simon the magician is with us now. Oh my gosh, Simon's here. You know, we have Simon now. I mean, there is probably much rejoicing in this city because of this, in the church in this city because of that, because of the celebrity and stature that Simon was. Even Simon believed. Even Simon was baptized. Even though we know, as we've read the rest of this narrative, this piece of history that Luke provides us, that the genuineness of this conversion was disingenuous at best. It was a bold-faced lie merely to save face and try to sway people back to him. In fact, Luke is careful to show us here in verse 13 that Simon got all buddy-buddy with Philip. He got all buddy-buddy because, you know, I bet you Simon, and this is Pastor Brandon speaking into the text. I'm assuming something here, and I want to make that clear. You know, he's getting all close to Philip because he's like, how does he do it? I'm going to find out the trick. I'm going to find out how I can adjust my smoke and mirrors just right, and I can do just what Philip does, and I can bring everybody right back to me. He's trying to figure out how Philip is doing all these signs and wonders, and he's also trying to make sure that he's on the top of the hierarchy of this new power structure that is moving into the neighborhood. He wants to make sure he is back on the top, and so he goes straight to the top. And we can assume this because of what we know about Simon. But here's the thing, he's amazed, it says. The text says that Simon was amazed. Why is that? There was no tricks. There was no deception. There was no gimmicks, no games. There was just real power. God's power. God's presence coming to Philip in power and being poured out on others. And we know, even furthermore, that Simon's heart wasn't right because of what tradition teaches us about Simon. It was Irenaeus who, about in 180 AD, wrote about Simon. And he listed him as amongst the originators of a known heresy in the church known as Gnosticism. And in fact, if you want to learn more about what Gnosticism is, you could scan your QR code inside your worship folders, that little sheet. It'll take you straight to a wonderful article that'll explain this. And when you read about this, after what we learned about Simon, you'll be like, oh, wow. I mean, two peas in a pod. And it's believed that he was the founder of that, this whole sect that was against Christianity. He was considered an arch nemesis of the church in that day. But just like then and throughout history, this thing called simony has plagued the church. It has affected the church. And in fact, one author put it best when he wrote it this way when he was writing about Acts. What we see here is the devil joining the church. That wolf in sheep's clothing. However, this is soon discovered in what happens next. As Simon's heart would be revealed for what it was, first, the real power of God is revealed, the power Philip had, by the means by which Philip could do what he could do. And it wasn't Philip, it was the very Spirit of God. It wasn't a trick. And that was revealed, that this very Spirit of God was upon Philip as the other apostles come, the heads of the apostles Peter and John in verse 14 through 17 when it says this. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. In short, what we see here is the front office in Jerusalem heard about all these wonderful things happening in all these other places, especially in Samaria. They're just like, Samaria? Because we know there was no love lost between the Jews and the Samaritans. They had to go check it out for themselves. And they also heard about the problem that the Holy Spirit hadn't come yet. And I can see Philip going, writing to Peter and John, I don't know what's going on. I don't know what's happening. And, you know, we really don't know what's going on, what's happening. There's been some that have postulated the Holy Spirit hadn't come yet because there was a snake in the grass. There was that snake slithering around in the grass, and they had to cut the head off the snake first before. There are also some who postulate that there is a big significance in that Peter and John would come from Jerusalem to Samaria, the city Samaria, and lay their hands on these Samaritans to receive the Holy Spirit as a true testimony that these Samaritans weren't some second-class believer, but they were just as important to Jesus as the Jews were. They were just as important because there's no such thing as a second-class believer. There's only one class, and that is child of God. And that these Samaritans, just like these faithful Jews, were children of God, part of the same family, equal heirs to God's kingdom. I personally love that theory more, but whatever you want to say about it, the Spirit hadn't come yet. There was a problem, but they see what they heard was true. The Samaritans believe. And Philip's preaching through and the power of the Holy Spirit in him has brought a whole city almost to Christ. And Spirit of God come, Spirit of God come in power, and that's exactly what happens. Simon was completely mesmerized by the power that he saw on display. Knowing that this man's drug of choice was power, he saw what he had longed to have, dreamed long nights and schemed many schemes to obtain. He had to have it no matter the price. And that's what verse 18 through 24 shows us. 18 and 19, especially when it says this. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Well, that sounds like a really generous gesture. You know, let me do this too. Give me this power so that I can do this too. But once again, this generous gesture is disingenuous at best. It's false. It's fake. Because we know what Simon has planned in his heart. I paid so much for this. How much are you willing to pay for it? It would have been easily turned into a means of him making more and more profit off of spiritual goods. Hence why we get the term simony from this text. And by how he approaches this, we actually see the fullness of the folly in his heart, the fullness of his foolishness on display. It's not because he offers money to receive the Holy Spirit. He offers money to receive something else. Does anybody catch what it is that Simon asked for? Power. He asked for power. Power that he would then be able to bestow the Holy Spirit on other people. Simon doesn't want the Holy Spirit. Simon doesn't want the Holy Spirit in his life. Simon wants the power to give the Holy Spirit to others because that's going to be the money-making power. That is what he needs. He doesn't need all that other stuff, you know, that conviction of sin, that guidance, that power to be led and changed and transformed from the inside out by God. He doesn't want that. He wants to be able to bestow that power. And surely he wants to bestow it for a price. And in fact, tragically, we've seen this throughout history. It was somewhere in the 400s where it's actual known history that people could pay for office in the church. You want to be a bishop? Just pay enough. Pay enough for that role and you could have it. Once again, thanks be to God for the Reformation. The cronyism was real. And it is real even today. We see things of simony slipping in all around us. And if we're not careful, we too, if we do not check our hearts, can easily fall into the same folly that Simon fell into. Because we see that Simon, he's living for somebody. He's living for something. That somebody is not Jesus. That thing is not the kingdom of God. That somebody is Mises. And that something is his kingdom, his way, his will, not Jesus. And we too can get so caught up into living for our own kingdoms. Our kingdom come, our will be done. Mises instead of Jesus. Simon wanted to get this power so he could promote himself, so that he could glorify himself, so that he would maintain that status of someone great, someone who was God-like. He wanted to gain back that lost celebrity he once had. He did it to elevate himself instead of elevating the one he should have elevated, glorifying Jesus. Anytime we individually or collectively seek such things for our own gain, we make the same error. Seeking the gain in recognition or status, the advancement of our place in society, to get spiritual gifts so that we would look like someone great, or that others would think we're just so holy and pious, when deep down inside we really aren't, but that we would look outwardly good so that others would like us. All these things and more are simony. All these things and more are the exact thing we're reading about right here in Acts 8. All these things and more is us living for Mises rather than Jesus. A New Testament scholar put it best when he said this: money will buy luxuries, but it will not buy spiritual power. Money will buy advancement and preferment, but it will not buy the recognition of God. Money will buy those fawning audience and accolades, but it will not buy your soul respect. Money will buy libraries, but it will not buy poetic fire or insight or wisdom. Money will buy a prostitute, but it cannot buy love. Money can buy diamonds, but it cannot buy the sparkle and light in the eye. Money can buy pleasure and entertainment, but it cannot buy happiness. Money can buy a suit, but it cannot buy a physique. Money can buy medicine, but it cannot buy health. Money can buy a house, but it cannot buy a home. Simon couldn't swindle his way out of this one. Peter saw Simon for who Simon was. And, you know, we'd be kind of shocked that Philip didn't pick up on this sooner. That Philip didn't see this for what it was sooner, as Simon, as I said, was getting all buddy-to-buddy with Philip, and he's like, so show me how you do this. Show me what you do here. Show me what, how do I do that too? And sure, Philip would be talking to him about the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit will come in power and will fill all who profess the name of Jesus to do these very same things. Well, tell me more about that. So if I do this, do that, do this, then yeah. It was all disingenuous. It was all fake. But Peter sees right through it, especially with this claim that, or this offer that Simon makes. And thanks be to God for the Spirit of God being upon Peter to see this for what it was. As Peter does not hold back here, he does not hold any punches, because it says in verse 20, but Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. This is serious business. And Peter demonstrates this. But Peter doesn't just leave it here. He continues on in verse 21. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Then ultimately, Peter shows Simon some great grace, amazing grace, that was there for the taking, to make his heart right once and for all before God. He says this, repent. Repent. Change your direction. Change the way you think. Change who you're living for. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Knowing good and well it was. It was possible. Simon could have fallen to his knees there and changed. He could have said, God, I've done all wrong. Humble me. Help me mourn my sin. Help me to truly mourn my sin so I can be comforted. Help me to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Help me, Lord, because I am a wretched sinner. I am poor in spirit. I need you, Lord. He could have lived out those beatitudes, those blessed attitudes and virtues right then, right there. Because Simon is desperate in need. And Peter realizes that he is anything but a follower of Jesus. Peter realizes that he goes all out for his soul. He goes all out. He rebukes Simon, and he offers Simon that grace that Jesus offers each and every one of us. And he continues and he says, for I see that you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Those are phrases we don't use very often in our culture. What does it mean to be in the gall of bitterness? I actually had to do some more research on this because I didn't really, we don't use these phrases. But to be in the gall of bitterness is like to be in that nice, rich, creamy center of a candy. You know, it's to be in the heart of it. This was a way of almost commuting the heart of heart. He was in the wretched moral state of bitterness, in the very center of it. He was in the worst place possible, the heart of bitterness, the innermost recesses of affliction and pain. And Peter doesn't just stop here with Simon's heart problem. He shows Simon that he's also in the bond of iniquity. Well, what does that mean? Bond being a prison term, to be chained. You are chained to your sin, Simon. You are chained to living for yourself and no one else when you should live for Jesus. Because Jesus died so that you could be changed, that you could be renewed, that you could live the best kind of life. Let him break the chains that bind you. Let him take your dead life and bring it back to life. He shows Simon who has the key. Peter shows Simon who has the ability to free him. Repent, he says. Once again, Peter is going all out for Simon's soul. How is it that Simon responds? Some may see this as a good thing, but it's not. And Simon answers, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Pray for me. You do it, not me. You do it, Peter, not me. Simon still didn't get it. The nature of his plea also is out of self-preservation. It is for himself. Simon was seeking to gain fire insurance for that hot day that was coming, not a new life that was to be lived right now in the present. Simon was still seeking to preserve Mises rather than to glorify Jesus. Only slightly moved by Peter's hard and direct rebuke, he doesn't repent, though. He asked for Peter to repent for him, to make him repent for him, to pray for me. He asked Peter to pray for him instead of him praying for himself. Therefore, now we will forever know this moment. It will always live in infamy in our world as simony. Because it comes from here. This is the historical moment where this word comes from. Because that repentance never comes. He still tries to go his own way. As we see in church history, he does. He is known as the founder of one of the greatest church heresies that still affect the church today, known as Gnosticism. And I encourage you after today to take some time to read that article to learn more about what Gnosticism is. And once again, you're going to see that Simon and Gnosticism are two peas in a pod. It's very likely that he truly was the founder of it. Challenging us then, this text today, to ask a very important question. The question we started with. Why do we pray, come Holy Spirit, come? Why do we want the Holy Spirit to come just like it did then today? Why is it we want the Holy Spirit in our lives? Is it for our own accolades or is it for the glory of God? Do we ask for this so that God would be glorified or that we would be elevated? Do we want the power of His presence to influence a world around us to come to Jesus? Or do we want it so that people will think that we're somebody great? Do we want it so that we can bring whole peoples to Jesus? Those who are in despair, great joy. Those who have no hope, hope. To truly break the chains that bound our brothers and sisters all around us. To break the chains that bound our families, our friends, our neighbors, our enemies. Understanding that this is a promise that's not just for some flesh, but all flesh. God says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. He'll pour it out on all of us, not just those who call themselves pastors, but no, every single person, Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female, it doesn't matter. His spirit comes. His spirit has been coming. He has been coming. Just like he said he would. To all flesh. And it is the free gift of God, as Peter says. You want to try to buy the free gift of God. You want to try to buy his presence. He freely gives it. His spirit is his free gift to us. That font of every blessing, as I learned, that's how you pronounce it. Font. Thank you, Mom. I've been pronouncing it all these years as fount of every blessing, but it's actually font of every blessing. Ask Google. Understanding it's not about us. It was never about us. It's always been about him. And being a living witness and testimony that brings honor and glory to him, not honor and glory to ourselves. It's always been about living for Jesus, not Jesus. Setting aside our will, our desire, our kingdom for his. As we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Leaving us today with the question, who are you living for? What is the sum of your life right now in Christ? Who is it you are living for? On this day of Pentecost, when we pray, come, Holy Spirit, come, why? For who do we pray this? Why do we even want this? Who are you living for? This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And as our worship team leads us in this time of response and reflection, I'd like us to ask those questions, to seriously respond, what is the sum of our life? Who is it for? And that we would sing this song as a prayer. As a prayer and a cry to God, knowing it's a prayer God answers for the willing of heart who are living for the right reasons, for the right person, those who live for Jesus.